You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy. Good morning, Bethel Community Church. My name is Mike Greenwood, and I have the joy of serving here on staff with you. I just want to thank the worship team and the tech team and all the folks that are here serving this morning and all the folks that are outside setting up for our picnic this afternoon. It's great to be part of this community. Again, if you're new here this morning, we'd like you to know that this is an exciting time at our church. We're trying to grow in our mission to proclaim the truth of Jesus and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. And I'm happy to say this morning, we will be proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus this morning. Our series this morning, we're continuing in the book of Galatians, and we've titled the series, The Original Gospel. Galatians, it's like a mini Romans, it's packed with truth, and we've seen context over the last few weeks that Paul has planted these churches in the area known as Galatia, and there's a little map of that just to remind you where that was at. And Paul's been kind of frustrated with the church for falling away from the purity of the gospel. So as we jump into chapter 2, we're going to read the entire chapter. We're going to see the false teaching that's in the church and the practices that Paul is addressing. So church, this is the letter written to those who claim the name of Jesus. And it served as a reminder to cling to the truth of the gospel. So we would be wise to listen to that this morning. Now, we're saying the word of the gospel a lot, so if you're new to the church or new to the faith and you're not sure what the gospel it is, we're going to pull that from the text today. And what I can tell you is the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important message you'll ever hear in your life. This morning, I've got a small ask of you, though, here in the congregation. In your notes, the gospel is so important to us, I'd like you to take out your pens. And in the top space there in your notes, you're going to see the question, what is the gospel? So take a moment in your own words, a short sentence or two. Keep it simple. Keep it basic. What is the gospel? As you're writing that down, I can tell you that I just came back from Camp Awana, a Christian youth camp. I had a cabin of 9 kids in my charge, and it was a great week with lots of gospel conversations. And in a week or two, I start back up to school this year, and I know all the kids are excited about that. But I'm at Logos Baptist Ministries, where I get to preach chapel. I've been doing that for the last 6 years. And in both of these contexts, I work with the youth of the church, in many cases, your kids. Kids who've been raised inside of our church community, kids who sit in Bible classes and services and youth groups, retreats, they've heard the message. And I ask you to write down what the gospel is in your own words this morning, because that's one of the first things I do during the school year with these kids. I put them on the spot. I want them to think about it. I want them to articulate the gospel. And it might be a little unfair to put somebody on the spot like that, but it's important. My little story as I start is this last couple weeks ago, I was at Camp Awana, and I had an 8th or 9th grade young lady. And she had the privilege of getting stuck sitting next to me during a game because she had injured her leg, and she had to sit with me and another leader. In youth ministry, these are great opportunities to actually talk to a young person, get to hear their story and their dreams. And she was a young pastor's kid, so I got to hear about her church. We shift the conversation to her personal faith, and I dropped that same question, what is the gospel? And this young girl, sweet as she was, she struggled. And that's a little normal because I put her on the spot, made her uncomfortable. But, it, you know, she finally settled on an answer. And unfortunately, she was really far off. Many of our church kids and some of us as adults, sometimes we struggle to articulate these answers or what the good news of Jesus actually is. So we're going to open up to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to read that and we're going to try to pull that out for ourselves. So join me as we read Galatians chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, and what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me and mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Not a lot of periods in that one. All right, verse 11, second half. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Father God, Lord, you're an awesome and mighty God who's in control, Lord. We've read a big portion of your word this morning. Help us to see the truth of the gospel, Lord. Help us to be free from error this morning. Help us to just proclaim you. And Lord, we love you. And we ask that you bless this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 2, we see there's two sections of our story, or what Paul's putting forward. And I think this division in the book is really intentional on Paul's part. There's two sides, and each of these sides tie together. So if I jump back and forth this morning, know that I'm trying to follow Paul's train of thought. The main context here, though, we need to keep that in mind, is that Paul is defending the truth of the gospel message specifically. And this is important because the good news of Jesus is everything. The good news is how we enter into the family of God. We would call this gospel issue a first issue item. And understanding that context brings us to our first point this morning. And our first point this morning is false teaching will be found in the church. False teaching will be found in the church. This is a bold, definitive statement, but I'm going to ask you to remember all the people in your Bible that you see. God's people make mistakes often. Think about the apostles as they struggle to understand their Lord. And if you think about early church history, and I like to study that some, and if you study it, you'll see that from the moment the church was founded and established, people inside of the church, they've strayed from the truth of the gospel. Every council that was ever made or convened met to address these heresies. So this is very applicable to us. Today's passage, Paul shows us how false teaching has entered the church. So from this point forward, I'm going to give a big overview, a wide-angle look at the chapter. Paul's meeting is in Jerusalem, and he notes that these false brothers come in. We see them named elsewhere in Scripture as Judaizers, right? These are people who are from Jewish descent. They're in the church, and they're demanding that old covenant and Jewish practices be followed to be part of the community of Jesus. And so I want us to respect that these folks aren't just Jews, right? They wouldn't be in fellowship or in community in the church. They identify with the church in some way, and they have some positive view of Jesus. That's why they're there. But they're false brothers, and that's a strong title to have. They're not getting the gospel right. So we'll discuss that more in the next point, but if we distill the false brothers' problems down, their false teaching is a simple math equation, Jesus plus something, and that equals a false gospel. It's bad math. In this case, the false brothers, they're preaching a Jesus plus our traditions and a Jesus plus our culture. The traditions and culture make a strong identity that had been going for 2,000 years. And again, this is just an overview, but Paul is putting forward a gospel message that does not include a plus sign. It's not Jesus plus anything. That's the first issue Paul addresses. The Jews want new believers to take the sign of the old covenant, circumcision, to be part of the faith, and that was a false gospel. The second thing Paul shows us is in the second half of chapter 2, false teaching and the hypocritical actions of Peter. And this is a little bit more nuanced for us to lay down, so we're going to break down the passage for it. Paul opens up here going into Jerusalem for a second time. We saw the first one in chapter 1. On his first trip, we saw that his message and his ministry to the Gentiles was confirmed, and now 14 years later, he's going back. And so why is he going? Why is he going back to Jerusalem? Well, he tells us. He had a revelation, and when God tells you to go somewhere, that's good enough reason for me. So Paul's going back, and we see that he seeks out the leaders again. He brings the message of truth to these men. He also then takes a moment to remind us that it doesn't matter about the offices these men held. It's about the message. He's going there for the message. He reminds us that there's no partiality with God as it relates to men, regardless of their ethnicity, their culture, or their positions. He's up there for the truth of the gospel and its message. So for a second time, Paul's message and ministry is confirmed, and this is important for us to remember. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, just like Peter, who's in our story, was the apostle to the Jews. And the contrast between these two men is really important for us to notice, and we'll come back to that. But in that first half of the chapter, Paul talks about Titus coming and that he was not circumcised. Titus was Greek. And this is the issue Paul's addressing with the Galatian church, with the Judaizers. So God sent Paul and to go have his message brought, and the trip was meant to bring unity and clarity. So God's purpose in sending Paul brought unity and clarity to the gospel message. The truth of the gospel did not include the law or the Hebrew practices. Paul then quickly shifts the narrative, right? He fast forwards to where Peter visits Antioch. There's a similar problem here again that raises its head. Peter shows fear to the Jews, to the circumcision party, these guys that have come from James. These aren't the same Jews in Galatia, most likely, but they have the same mindset, right? They're Judaizers in some way. They're bringing up those same issues. And we see Peter is influenced to forego his freedom from the law that he had been practicing, and he starts following those Jewish food laws and practices again. And this is important because Peter was already eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, right? And so the believers there have seen him, and now this is Peter who was what? The guy who preached at Pentecost, the guy who had visions concerning, you know, take and eat in the books of Acts. He's the guy that ate with the Gentiles in Acts to bring the gospel, and now he's influenced to do the opposite. The leader, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, an apostle commissioned by Christ, is influenced to do the opposite, and his actions influence Barnabas and the other Jews. So Paul then calls him out. This was a false teaching that had interfered with the gospel done through Peter's deeds. And the context of that deed is very important. Again, it's gospel issues. It's first matter issues in the church. And we see that in both these issues, Paul leaves no room for false teaching. He said it was not in step with the gospel, and he confronted it. He addressed it publicly. It was that important. First and primary issue of the gospel truth. Anything that would add to our justification in Jesus was in Paul's sights. So what happened to Peter, right? Again, the apostle, he took his eyes off of Jesus, focused on man. Because of the fear of man in verse 12, we see that this false gospel, this false message was preached indeed to the Antioch congregation. And this is heavier than we see when we just first read over it. So look again at our first point, right? False teaching is in the church, and it could sound and look pious and correct, but it can come about by brothers or sisters that are adding something to the simplicity of the gospel. And think about how disruptive seeing a false gospel would be for those inside the body of Christ, or the confusion these deeds would be to some hearing the gospel for the first time. So as we build on that idea, our second point is this. False teaching, or that behavior inside of the body, it brings about disunity. We can look at Paul as a positive example here, right? Both of his visits, he comes to the apostles. There's humility there. He presents the truth. And both times he's confirmed in his message and calling, and there is unity in the truth. Think of the encouragement Paul received, right? The right hand of fellowship. That's unity. Think about Paul's missionary journeys later on in his ministry where he pushes his people to send funds back to the Jerusalem church. The Gentile church and the Jewish home church had true unity over the truth that was found in the body of Christ. In Galatia, though, they had these divisions because of false brothers. I thought about the motivations. They're either trying to bring Jewish authority back, or they're trying to make the body of Christ look like them. Right, so we can see simply how Peter just eating with the other Gentiles, acting hypocritically, walking away from the freedom of the gospel, how devastating that could be to people in the church. It could be hurtful and divisive. It was a big gospel deal. The sin in this case for Peter was partiality. He said special treatment for others. And Paul had already reminded us early in the chapter that partiality has no place in the kingdom. So again, it's not hard to see how these behaviors can influence others and create factions in the church. I'll tell you a bump in my story, make it a little more personable. I'm a first-generation believer, and in my Christian walk as a young man, I came to faith through youth groups and Christian camping, the same camp I serve at is the one that I really came to know the gospel. I was an elementary-age kid. I came from a Roman Catholic background, like many of you here. And as I came to faith, I had the opportunity to hang out with an influential family from my church, church people. They looked good. They looked like they were supposed to in my mind. I took them as the example of a Christian family. But then I continued to grow up, and in my teens, my taste changed. Believe it or not, my hair had grown long. My music preferences had changed. I didn't have the best behavior, and I really struggled finding community in my church. And in that time, word had come back for me through the grapevine that this family had told their kids and possibly some of their friends that I had fallen from grace. I filed that away. Still seeking God, I knew I didn't look how I was supposed to. That little message from these believers filled all sorts of doubts in my life. That family had added something to the truth of the gospel, and its effect happened in my faith and my desire for my church. A false gospel will cause disunity. But we go back to our passage, and we can look at that contrast. Peter and Paul, the contrast of these two guys, apostles in the church, it's important to the message. I want you to think about Peter. He's a simple man, right? Before Christ, he's a fisherman, relatively uneducated. After 3 years with Jesus, Peter's now an apostle to the Jewish people. Peter's mission field includes all the highbrow Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, all these Hebrew commoners who hold on to a deep cultural tradition. Peter, again, the uneducated man, mission field to all these people. In comparison, though, this morning we have Paul, the definition of a highbrow Pharisee, the guy that was willing to persecute the church, track down believers, a man strongly focused on his cultural faith, a proud defender of that faith. And he was stripped of all that after the road to Damascus and is now preaching a pure gospel to the Gentiles. His mission fields includes people who probably don't even know what it means to be a Jewish person. Paul's gospel message was stripped of all those cultural ties. It was about Jesus and Jesus' work. And this is the irony we see. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 22. He who used to persecute you is now preaching the faith. Paul spent time reminding us that the gospel message was the very one he received from the risen Lord. As Pastor Mark said last week, this is a pure gospel message. If you like to ponder theology and sit and think on things like this, the gospel message that was preached to Paul was a message received after the law was fulfilled. Jesus had already died and was risen. Think of all the connections in the expert of the law, the Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul's head. Paul was overly qualified to be the guy to preach to the Jews. But he also was overly qualified to see how Jesus satisfied all of Scripture that Paul held on to. Everything that he believed, everything he was looking forward to, he saw it in the risen Jesus. I can only imagine that his mind was blown. So we see his short gospel message, a concise message in verse 16 of this chapter and verse 20. Verse 16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And the result of that gospel is in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Church, this is Paul's simple version of a gospel message. Very concise. And we can expand, greatly expand each of these words. Today, I'm going to focus on just one. It kind of encapsulates all of it. He speaks of justification. This word covers the idea that we're sinners. Sinners being those things that we feel guilty of against other people. We're equally guilty against God. Sin, the thing that separates us. Sin that causes us to be awaiting the judgment. A judgment in the wrath of a just and holy God. That's what we're saved from. And that's a message we all need to hear. That we're sinners awaiting a just judgment by a loving God. Sinners that cannot save ourselves. And Jesus is the God. He's the Son of Man. He's a man of Nazareth. He's a guy that came down from heaven and lived a life fulfilling God's law, the law that we were guilty of, and he gave himself over on a cross as a sacrifice. He replaced us. He did this to save a people for himself from the judgment of God. And what Paul is saying this morning is go back to believe and trust this simple message. Believe in Jesus' work on the cross, that he died in your place, that he rose from the dead and shows you who he is. If you're not a believer today, you can believe in that. You can put your faith in that, and you will be saved. If you're a believer here in the room this morning, the gospel for you is a message that you can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we do not and we must not ever add to this message, in deed or in word. We've never been in a place to justify ourselves, even in the slightest. So in the passage here, we've seen that additions to the gospel and word of deed are false. They'll bring disunity to the church. And it's very hard for us as the church to follow our Lord's commandment to his church in John 13 to love one another when we're not united in the truth of the gospel. The logic here, though, is that if a false teaching brings about disunity in the body, we could possibly say that if we have disunity in our body, that there's a strong possibility that we have false teaching in our body, either in word or in deed. And again, this is nuanced, but we're talking about issues that interfere with the gospel message. Right, Paul's examples are those that would add or detract from the gospel in their teachings or in their actions. And so I'm going to leave you with a challenge on this point. If you're experiencing disunity in the church, meaning that you have separated yourself from other believers or vice versa, then you may need to examine the root cause of this disunity. If it is a first order issue, a gospel matter, Paul gave this no quarter, and neither should we. He would not tolerate false teachers pushing a false gospel, and this is important because we want the truth preached. Preach to those outside this body and preach to ourselves inside this body because we need to hear it. If it's a secondary issue of our faith, recognize that and find unity in the truth of the gospel. And what are we to do if we find a brother or sister holding on to a false teaching or false behavior? And we see what Paul does. If it's not in line with the step, in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul calls it out. And this is something we can do together in love with each other. Paul tells us in Colossians, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father through him." And it should be an encouragement to us today that if Peter and Paul can have these kind of conversations as the apostles, that it's going to be inside of us here and that we can handle it as well. Our final point, a teaching point this morning in the chapter today, is that one of the things we should recognize from all of this is that there is a distinction between the law and the gospel. So I want to kind of fire through a few things for us to think out during this week. I put them in your notes. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law. There's a lot of depth in that statement. Our justification before God in judgment rests in Jesus Christ. The word we use for that is imputation, right? Jesus' holiness covers us. Our justification costs Jesus something, not us. Number two, we can rest secure. If you have faith in Jesus, he tells us in John 10 that no one can ever take you out of his hand. This includes yourself. You cannot mess up enough in your life to overcome the work of Christ. Number three, we do not disregard God's law. This is a matter of what comes first in our lives and in our faith. Do we try to justify ourselves before God through the law? Right? Peter speaks to that in the last paragraphs of this chapter today, that if you try or I try to build us up, the thing that we tore down, then we're simply revealing that we are sinners and transgressors. He basically ends the chapter saying that if I do anything or you do anything, then Christ died for nothing. It's an important truth to remember. So do we look at God's law and try to live up to it? Or do we take the rules that we develop and our Christian cultural norms and make them a test of our faith or a test of the faith of others? If that is so, it leads to disunity, discouragement, and doubt. And it definitely becomes a wrong use of God's law. Number four is God's law is useful, right? 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. To sum that up, I'm going to borrow from R.C. Sproul's notes the three uses of the law. Number one, he said the law was a mirror that reflects the perfect righteousness of God, while at the same time illuminates our sinfulness. Number two, the second purpose of the law is it restrains evil. The law in itself does not change hearts of men. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. The third use of the law is that it shows us what is pleasing to God. And it's important for us to understand the distinction between these things. We see it if we read the Bible, we can read it in Genesis, right? Abraham, before the law, was justified by his faith. Hosea told us that God desired mercy and not the sacrifices. So when we place the law in front of the gospel, we get things backwards. We end up using the law to make the body of Christ look how we think it should. We place requirements on our own lives and the lives of others that need not be there. And then we desire to call that holiness. But really, it's legalism. Makes us look more like the Pharisees than Jesus. And this legalism is dangerous, and we should recognize it as that. We learned today that it's a false gospel and it can cause destructive disunity. Real holiness is something that we're called to, but it comes about by the blood of Christ washing us. The gift that Jesus causes us, it should cause us to respond in thankfulness and love. He says it in John. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Right? So there is a distinction between living under the slavery of the law and the freedom of the gospel. And we see Paul speak to that in this passage. Our obedience is a response to Christ, not a cause of our salvation. So I'm going to close this morning just for us to examine a few things. First is examine disunity. Again, that challenge I gave you earlier, in prayer and with the counsel of others in the body, get to the bottom of disunity if you recognize it in your life, especially if it is rooted in something that is not in step with the gospel. Final encouragement this morning is to preach the gospel to yourself. When you mess up, repent, turn to God, and preach the simple truth of the gospel to yourself. You can rest in the finished work of Christ. And as you seek to obey Jesus, daily remind yourself that you're a sinner that was saved by grace through faith. And know with certainty that Jesus has done all the work, that he has given you faith. And in that freedom, he said, it is finished. So in that truth of Christ, we can find unity and peace. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up again as we close. And again, I can only thank Jeff for even the songs that he picked this week that speak to the truth this morning. So Allow me to pray. Father God, you are a God that has forgiven us. You're a God that's provided a way to be in fellowship with you. And Lord, we get in the way of that. We get in the way of that a lot, Lord. So help us to turn from anything that we would have in our lives that would add to the simple truth of the gospel that you came to die for us, for the people that you call to yourself. Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to be able to worship you free of any of these other things that might cause us doubt. Again, thank you for our church and ask that you continue to bless us throughout this day as we seek to fellowship together after service. In Jesus' name, amen.